I'd like to begin a new study in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. So if you'd open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the title of the message this morning, The Identity of Jesus Christ. We're living in a world that needs to know who Jesus is. He is still the Son of God who died to save man from sin. And it's my prayer that as we learn about him and go again through this gospel, that we'll become more like him, and that we'll have the same compassion that he had on a world that's dying, lost. It's helpful for us to get an overview of the theme and content of the book. So let's take a few minutes to give an introduction to the Gospel of John. Let me just read the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. F.B. Meyer writes, "How amazing is the opening of this gospel. The writer does not stay to introduce himself, to mention his name, or give proofs of his trustworthiness. With singular abruptness, with no attempt to substantiate his own claims of this marvelous treatise, he cast it into the teeming world of human thought and life as Jochebed launched the cradle on the bosom of the Nile." We have to turn to the very end of the book to find John's personal words identifying him as the inspired writer. If you look all the way back to John chapter 21, in verses 24 and 25, we find his words here at the end of the book. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Now, what a testimony to the works of Jesus Christ. John closes a book that not only gives insight into the highlight of the life of Christ, but gives us the doctrines behind the truths. The fourth gospel establishes the inspired revelation that God wants us to have, focusing on the life of Christ. John finishes his writing 40 years after Matthew's gospel, 30 years after Luke's, 22 years after Mark's, and you say, what more could be written about Christ? Well, John's gospel is different than the other gospels. The others are called the synoptic gospels. That is, they look at the same events from different perspectives. John writes not on the historical style that they do, but on a doctrinal style. There are no narrative parables in John, no account of the Transfiguration, no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, no report of Jesus casting out a demon, no mention of Jesus' temptations. Warren Wiersbe says, "Whereas the first three Gospels major on describing events in the life of Christ, John emphasizes the meanings of these events." And he gives us an example. All four Gospels recorded the feeding of the 5,000. But only John records Jesus' sermon on the bread of life, which followed that miracle when he interpreted it for the people. So John gives us this doctrinal depth that the synoptic writers have written about the events. I don't know where you are if you're still toward the end of the book now, but if you look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, these two verses are the theme of the book. John 20, verses 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now, in these two verses, there are three important vocabulary words. Signs, in verse 30, and then in verse 31, believe and life. And those three words form the major theme of the entire book. The signs show that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the Son of God. And if you believe on him, you'll have eternal life. The word signs are miracles. John records seven of Christ's miracles. The water to wine, the nobleman's son healed, the man at Bethesda, the 5,000 fed, the walking on the water, blind man healed, and Lazarus raised from the dead. And so those signs prove his deity. And then believe. The word believe is found 98 times in this gospel, always as a verb or as a participle, a verbal word, not as a noun. John wants to stress that belief is something active. Like James said, I want a faith that is active. Show me your faith. The English clergyman Charles Kingsley said, I do not want merely to possess a faith. I want a faith to possess me. I hope your faith affects the way that you live. And John talks about belief and faith, not in a passive aspect, but faith is this passionate and active response of obedience to Christ. If you have placed your faith in him for salvation, that faith will be active. You'll love what God loves. You'll desire to spend time in his word. You'll want to tell other people about Christ and his salvation. You'll want to spend time with other believers in fellowship. You'll want to spend time with God in prayer. And so faith is active. And then that third word, life. Life is the result of believing on Christ. Matthew uses the word life seven times. Mark four times. Luke five times. But when we get to this gospel, John uses the word life 36 times. The verse that stands out as a sparkling diamond, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life. Let's begin this book by looking at the prologue. We'll go back to the first chapter now and look at verses 1 through 18 as the Lord allows us to have time this morning. There are three descriptions that John gives of Jesus in these 18 verses. The identity of Christ, again, our message for today. Number one, Jesus is the eternal Word. And then we'll see that Jesus is the true light. And then Jesus is the source of grace and truth. So with those three outlines, if someone asks you at the restaurant today, what did he preach on today, you can let them know the three points, okay? Eternal Word, true light, source of grace and truth. Now, don't fall asleep just because you have the outline. Okay. Number one, Jesus is the eternal Word, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the message from God. Verse 1, Jesus is identified as the Word. The Greek word here is the logos. It's the message of God to man. Jesus himself is that message. How do we know he's talking about Christ? Well, look at verse 14. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is specifically describing the incarnation of Jesus. The one who existed in eternity past took on him the form of human flesh, the form of man, and lived among men. Look also at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Again, this declaration. He is the Word of God. Words are the way we communicate to other people what's on our heart or what's on our mind. Jesus is the way that God communicated with man. He's God's declaration. God has spoken to us. He's spoken in creation, but that creation only tells us his eternal power and Godhead. Doesn't tell us how to be saved. He spoke to us through his Son, the exact representation of who God is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he's spoken to us through his word. And aren't you glad we have his inspired word to open today and to open in our homes and to read and to understand and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to let us understand what we're to do. Jesus is the message. God has spoken. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God is speaking, he's communicating to us through his Son. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the message. Number one, Jesus is eternal. He's eternal in the past. He's eternal in the future. He always has been, and he forever will be. He was here before the world was created. Genesis 1:1, our Bible starts with the same three words that the Gospel of John starts with, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here we have the Holy Spirit at creation, as well as the Father and the Son. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. There'd be no light in the created world if God had not spoken. Now God communicates with man through his Son, who is the light of the world. There'd be no spiritual light or life if God had not sent the Word, had not spoken through Christ. John writes, in the beginning was the Word. The imperfect tense here is a timeless verb. If we were to go all the way back to creation, the beginning, the time when creation took place, that statement would still be timeless, still be true. On that day, as we see God speaking the worlds into existence, we could read this verse. In the beginning was the Word. He already was from previous to creation. He existed before creation. And the Word was with God. Now, in order to be with someone, there has to be more than one person present. That's important. Jesus and God the Father are separate in personality. We see the same thing as we go down to John chapter 1, verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. So twice in this passage, we have the word with. Christ was with God. He is as eternal as the Father, yet he is distinct from the Father. This shatters Unitarian theology that says there's only one Father. The Bible is clear that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are separate in personality, but they share the attributes of the Godhead. One God in three persons. The Word was God. That's our next phrase. And there we see his identification. So not only are they separate in personality, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but they are equal in essence. The Word was God. It does not say that he was a God. Some cults deny the deity of Christ. The New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use say here the Word was a God. That's the way that translation reads. They claim that since there's no definite article in the Greek, no the God, that the indefinite a God is the right translation. Well, if you were talking to someone, take them through the rest of the passage. If you look at John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. There is no definite article there. Is this just a God? In John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of a God, to them that believe on his name. John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of a God. John 1:18, no man hath seen a God at any time. No, he's talking about the one and true God in the whole context. So even the New World Translation doesn't translate those other four occurrences as a God. You have to be consistent. You can't say it means a God here and the God in the others. The grammatical structure is all the same. So Jesus is not a God among other gods. Also, Jesus did not become God. He always existed as God. He is the same in nature and in essence as God, but has a distinctly different personality. It's been established in verse 1 that John is writing about Jesus, the Word that existed in the beginning with God. He continues to write about Jesus in verse 3. Jesus, as God, was involved in creation. All things were made by him, by Christ. And without him, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not anything made that was made. So Christ is the one who was involved in creation. We see the same truth in Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Let's take a look over there, if we could, with our eyes. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians 1, 14 through 16. And I think the window has been closed, so the bird will not fly in. Okay? Thank you. Colossians 1, verse 14. Again, we're talking about Christ being involved in creation as God, in whom we have redemption through his blood. I read verse 14 because obviously it's a reference to Christ. Even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. There we have his generation as the Son, and the image of the invisible God. Now, verse 16, for by him, still talking about Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, by Christ, and for him, for Christ. Jesus was involved in creation. Jesus is God. Jesus as God is the source of life, back in verse 4 of John chapter 1. The next phrase, in him was life. This is probably the broad meaning of life, not just eternal life, but physical life. The same is true of the light in verse 9. It says, the light, it lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so this is not necessarily salvation that light has come into, but it is a universal light, not universal salvation. Okay, so Paul on Mars Hill made this appeal to the men of Athens. For in him we live and move and have our being. And so he's telling them, all of us have life, and that life is a gift of God. But he's not talking about eternal life. That's something different. When it comes to that, in John 14:6, it starts with the new birth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So salvation comes, that eternal life comes from believing Christ. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Maybe you're here today and you acknowledge Jesus is your creator. You have life. You know that he gave you that life. You recognize that. But maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ as the one who paid the price for your sins. That's something different. Knowing that he's your creator is not enough to take you to heaven. The belief John is talking about, again, is active belief, active faith. You must accept him as your personal savior. You cannot have eternal life without Jesus Christ as your savior. Jesus is the eternal word. God has communicated his love to us through his son. Have you responded to that communication? He has spoken. Have you heard? Have you responded? Have you put your faith in Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of your sin? Secondly, Jesus is the true light. We'll go verses 5 through 14 of the chapter. Let's look at the strength of the light that we find in Christ. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That word comprehended is it didn't overpower it. Jesus shines into the darkness. The darkness doesn't put the light out. Let's consider the witness of the light, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So there's a man who announced that the light had come. He had a divine commissioning. It says he was sent from God. He's identified here specifically, whose name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist at the end of verse 6. What was his mission? What did God send him to do? To bear witness of the light, to testify of the light. Here's a clear explanation that John the Baptist wasn't that light. Verse 8, there's to be no confusion about John's place and his purpose. Now let's see the purpose of the light. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jesus is identified as the only true light. He came to provide light for everyone. Notice that phrase, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Again, that's not teaching universal salvation. And just because the light shined, did people receive Christ as Savior? Romans 1:20 talks about that general revelation. Creation shows his eternal power and Godhead. Man looks up into the sky. He sees eclipses. He sees planets. He says, God must have made it. He's orderly. He's powerful. He's God. But that doesn't tell him how to be saved. It gives him enough revelation to leave him without excuse. Notice the blindness to the light in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What a tragic verse that is. The world knew him not. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world should have recognized him. He was in the world. His very name was Emmanuel. And that let us know that that child that was born in Bethlehem is God with us. God dwelling among men in human flesh. He was in the world. He created the world. The world was made by him. Again, the creative work of Jesus Christ. Very clear. The one who lay in the manger had spoken the worlds into existence. The one who worked in the carpentry shop with Joseph had created all the trees in the forests. The one who was crucified was slain by the hands of men whom he had made. The world didn't recognize him. He was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. They refused to acknowledge him. He was rejected by his own people, the Jewish nation, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah tells us that this would happen. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. As I went through that section, I thought, why do people reject the light? Why is there this blindness to who Christ is? Well, think of someone floating down the river on a raft. It's a hot summer day. He's enjoying the scenery. He's away from his desk, his office job, and he's got his feet hanging over the raft, and the water is cooling his entire body. He's being refreshed. And you're on the shore. And you know that just down that same river is a waterfall, and this guy is floating blissfully, ignorantly towards certain destruction. He's going to go off this waterfall. And so what do? You yell at him. You warn him. You throw a rope to him. You say, grab the rope, but he rejects it and keeps on floating towards certain death. Why won't he grab the rope? Because he loves what he's doing. He's not going to let some idiot on the shore interrupt that. And he doesn't believe your warning. Why do people reject the light? They enjoy what they're doing. And they don't want to hear the warning. But we've got to keep throwing the rope, don't we? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is blinding the minds of those who believe not. Notice the blindness to the light, verses 10, we said that, 10 and 11. The reception of the light, verses 12 and 13. There are those who do respond to the light of God's revelation. And here's what happens to them. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I am so glad that God makes it simple. What a clear verse in Scripture. Then he says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There are those who did receive him, as many as received him. Here is an open invitation to all who will respond, to all who will receive the revelation of God. To them, he gave the power. The word power there is the authority, the right to become the sons of God. How do they become God's sons? By believing on his name, even to them that believe on his name. I can't help but think of that the jailer at Philippi, when I read a statement like that. He believed on his name. Paul and Silas answered his question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And in that testimony, they said, Lord, Kurios, submit your to him, submit your knee, bow the knee to him as the master and Lord of your life. Believe he is Jesus, Yeshua, accept him as your Savior. Believe he is the Christ, the Christos, the anointed Messiah of God. And the light has been revealed to you. What have you done with Jesus? Have you received him? When you believe on him as Lord and Savior and God, he gives you the right to be called his child. You'll be saved. And those who believe him and receive him, we find in this verse, we don't do that by, we're not born of by human means. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. What's that saying? Man can't save himself. You can't save someone else. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who saves. And we want to be effective in our witness. But don't think just because you've used this certain technique of getting someone to pray a prayer that you have saved them. We need to know the verses. We need to have answers. But you can't argue a person into heaven. God's Spirit saves the sinner. Notice in verse 14, the coming of the light. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, the Word made flesh dwelt among us. This is the incarnation. He already existed as God, but was made flesh at the incarnation, at his birth. He dwelt among us. The word dwelt is skenao. It's used as a tent or to reside. Albert Barnes says that when John says he tabernacled with them, it means that he was with them as a friend and as one of a family, so that they had full opportunity of becoming acquainted with him and couldn't be mistaken in supposing that he was really a man. He dwelt among us. They saw him. They talked with him. They lived with him. The incarnation. And then there was a recognition. We beheld his glory. We saw his majesty and his splendor, and knew that he was the only begotten of the Father, monogenes, the only one. We are adopted as sons of God. He was the only one generated, monogenes of God. He is the unique Son of God. Well, the third point today, Jesus is the source of grace and truth, verses 15 through 18. John the Baptist announced who Jesus is. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And John identified Jesus as the one he's been talking about. This is he of whom I spake. When John the Baptist announced Jesus, he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. In John 1:23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist, a fulfillment of what Isaiah was prophesying. John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was his superior. He is preferred before me, for he was before me. The word before there at the end of the verse is the word protos. And that can mean three different things. And I believe it means all three. It means first in time, or it can mean best in comparison, or it can mean chief in importance. Jesus was first in time. He's to be preferred because of his preexistence. He's eternal. From everlasting past to everlasting future. In Revelation 1:11, John uses the same word, protos, and he says, when he's saying, the Lord said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So he's talking in time. He's also best in comparison. John the Baptist recognizes Jesus is better than he is. He's the best of all. Psalm 45, verse 2 says, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, and therefore God hath blessed thee forever. He's chief in importance. John the Baptist used the same words, preferred before me, in John 1:27. And there he adds, whose shoes latchet, I'm not worthy to unloose. That's chief in importance. I can't even take the lowliest job of a servant. I'm not worthy of that, to undo his sandals and wash his feet. And in verse 30, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. There is a recognition of his importance. And so he's before me, first in time, best in comparison of all, chief in importance. He's the one who gives grace and truth to everyone, verses 16 and 17. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. His fullness, hear this, sufficient fullness of Jesus to meet every need that you have. You will never turn to him and find him unable to guide you, to answer your prayer, to meet your need. All sufficiency of Christ. Have all we received? John the Apostle here is talking to the readers, and he's including himself with that word we in the all who have received God's grace by faith. And grace for grace. What a wonderful phrase this is. Grace upon grace. There's this outpouring of one grace after another. He'll never run out of grace for you. When one supply of grace is exhausted, another is available, Tenney says. Annie Johnson Flint wrote the words, He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. And he does. He'll pour it out in your life, grace for grace. And then verse 17, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law showed that man was a sinner. The law showed it's impossible to keep it. And only Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law. When he came, he didn't set it aside. He didn't set aside truth in order to offer grace. He fulfilled the law. He took the punishment that we deserve. If God dealt with us, Wiersbe says, according to truth, none of us would survive. But he deals with us on the basis of grace and truth. He doesn't set aside the one. He deals with our sin. And so come to him, admitting that you're a sinner. He'll save you by his grace. Then he'll guide you in the truth that you need on a daily basis. And John will record the words of Christ in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Last, verse 18, he's the revelation of God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of a Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Those words are from Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. Moses was asking God to show him his glory. And God's reply was, no man can see me and live. And now Jesus Christ says, I've been forever with the Father. I've been leaning on his heart. I'll declare him unto you. I will show you grace and truth. If you're here and you're not sure that you're going to heaven, Jesus is the eternal word. He is still God's message that you need to listen to and respond to. Jesus is the true light. Are you still walking in the darkness of your sin? Don't close your eyes to the radiance of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him today. Jesus is the one that you must come to for grace and truth. He'll redeem you by his grace. He'll guide you in his truth. I just want to urge you, if you're here today or if you're listening online, please call the church. Let someone know that you have a need, that you want to be saved, that you want your sins forgiven. Don't let it slip by. Respond to God's invitation. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you came as a baby in a manger for the purpose of dying as a man on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And I pray that we will never get over that transaction of salvation, that we who are saved would give you glory and praise and magnify you every day and use the opportunities we have of sharing the gospel with others. And I pray if there's one that's still outside of your grace, may they not live another day rejecting the call of God for salvation. Lord, I pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing. Bring us back again this evening to gather around your word again in the book of Corinthians. And may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.